We got halfway through salvation, and so we're going to talk some more about salvation tonight before we jump to the next one. Let's see what the next one is. Oh, spirit, pneumatology. All right. That'll be a fun one, depending on your backgrounds. And spirit is one of those places where the church is all over the map on how they perceive the spirit and spirit's role, so we'll get to that. Okay, so just a quick review of where we were last time. We were asking the question, what is the gospel? And why is it important? Because salvation is at the heart of the gospel. Salvation is the idea of rescue, that God has saved us. He has rescued us from our plight, and our plight is called sin, sinfulness. That he gave us the choice, and we chose to walk away from him. And so he had a couple of choices. He could just scrap it all, the whole mess, start over again. He chose not to do that because of his love and mercy and compassion. And he started pursuing us to redeem us and to help restore us, if you will. And so as we're going through, we're still in that section, section A, what is the gospel? The gospel assumes that something is wrong. And that's one of the basic heart, at the heart of the Christian message is that something is wrong. And so we need God to step in and intervene for us. And then we finished last time that the gospel is ultimately found in Jesus. Jesus is the expression of the gospel in human form. He's the one who reveals God to us completely. And so all of Scripture points to Christ. All of the Old Testament points forward to look, to anticipate and set up his ministry. All of the New Testament looks back and makes sense of what Christ did in light of the Old Testament. So the New Testament, the first century writers, their Bible was the Hebrew Scriptures, what we refer to as the Old Testament or the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant. That was their Bible. And so they didn't really set out to start a new religion or anything like that. They just began to interpret the Old Testament. That's what the New Testament is. It's a Christological interpretation of the Old Testament. So whatever you find in the Old, I mean in the New, you're going to find in the Old. The Old lays the foundation for understanding the New. You can't understand the New without the Old, not really. And the New makes sense of the Old. It begins to explain what Christ did and why he did it. So the two testaments are interconnected. They're interwoven together. They're what we call highly continuous. They're dependent on each other for different reasons. A lot of churches spend most of their time in the New Testament, and you'll notice if you've listened to me for any length of time at all here that I always take us back to the Old sometime during the sermon to make sense of it, to connect the dots. Does that make sense? Yeah. Is that new for some of you, to continually be going back into the Old to connect the dots with the New to help make sense of it? Yeah, so yes for you. Not so much for you? Okay. Okay. And that's important. So we're going to continue on. We're still in A, what is the gospel and why is it important? And when you look at the various New Testament authors, they nuance the gospel slightly differently with the language and the imagery that they use. The word gospel just means the good news. That's all it means. It's not a technical term. It has some technical usage, but it's a very common phrase. We have good news. I think I said last week when we talked about the Gospel of Rome that every emperor had good news. We do the same thing. We just call it the State of the Union speech. Every year the president gives a State of the Union speech. You've never heard a president say, you know, folks, man, the United States is in real trouble. We have no idea what to do about it. No, what they say is, we got it figured out, trust us. That's what all the Caesars did the same. They all had their good news. The gospel of Caesar is what we'd call it today, the good news. And they would assure the people that as leaders they have it kind of figured out. So this term gospel is a very broad term. It's very big. We talked last time about we've tended to reduce it. We're reductionistic. We reduce it down to a few simple facts in our culture. Christ died on the cross for your sins. And that's an important thing. You're a sinner, Christ died on the cross for your sins. That's very important. But in the New Testament, that term is much, much, much bigger. And so the authors of Scripture are looking at the good news from the perspective of we have a God, a living God, who loves this entire creation. And so gospel is found everywhere, that term. So Paul says, for instance, in 1 Timothy, Jesus is the son of David. That's the gospel that I preach. Okay? He says in Galatians 3 that he preached the gospel ahead of time to Abraham, that in him all the nations would be blessed. There's a whole different presentation of the good news. Paul talks about the gospel was in the Roman 8, where he says all of creation is awaiting our redemption first. They're waiting for us. It's like, come on, guys, get your act together so we can be redeemed. And so gospel is very broad, and it basically captures the entire creation, which is under the struggle and travail of sin, the weight of sin and brokenness. And so the good news is that God did not abandon this project of his called the creation, which includes us. He went after it. He gave us the choice. We blew it. And he said, I'm going after it anyway. And so he's in the process of restoring, renewing, recreating, redeeming. All that language is captured in this idea of salvation. So salvation and gospel is a very big term. And sometimes we sell ourselves short by whittling it down, I believe, to a few simple facts, because it's far bigger than that. So each of the gospel writers, for example, they picture Jesus from different aspects. And so they deliberately portrayed Jesus according to either what they eyewitnessed or what they had heard. So Mark, for example, probably, Luke definitely wasn't one of the disciples. Luke was a medical doctor. So in the beginning of Luke, it says he set out, researched everything available, talked to people, read stuff, and then he sat down to write a historical account of all that happened. Mark, Eusebius tells us that Mark was in Rome listening to Peter preach. And so Mark decided to write a gospel. So Mark is like the Reader's Digest version. It's written by someone who doesn't know Greek very well. It's not definitely not his first language. In fact, it's kindergarten Greek. The Greek is so poor that we never take our Greek students to Mark because it's hard to read. And so he's someone that wasn't his first language, but he felt really compelled to get the message into a language that people could, the story of Jesus into a language that they could read. So it's pretty amazing when you reflect on the fact that Greek was not the trade language, and most of the people, at least Matthew and Luke, and John, Matthew, Mark, and John, that was not their first language. It's pretty obvious. And yet they felt compelled to write in the language that people would understand. So they probably spoke Aramaic. So Peter might be speaking in Aramaic. And Mark hears that and translates it into Greek, and we see it and translate it into English. So we go through at least two, possibly three or four translations to get this to us today. It's a spectacular feat that would happen. And this Bible in English is highly reliable and trustworthy. It's an amazing thing to go through all of those translations and get it there. So the gospel authors, they portray Jesus with different lights, and they don't always agree. For example, the story of the temptation of Jesus, if you read them, they're in different orders as far as which temptations came in what order. They weren't trying to record what we would think of as precision. When you read it in Greek, it becomes very clear. They use different words to define it. We tend to level that out a little bit in English. But when they're quoting Jesus, their quotations are different, the way they cite him is different. And that bothers our young students, because they think that there's just no incongruity. And the truth is there is. But that's what gives it what we call veracity, truthfulness. I think we talked about some of that when we were in the section on the Bible, inspiration. But if you have four different witnesses to a crash, an accident, and they all four show up in court, and they all four give the exact same story, what's your first thought?
Fixed.
Yeah, collusion, fixed, fabricated, right? No, the veracity comes in the fact that they don't quite agree on everything. They each tell the story from their perspective, and they don't always see the same things, and they don't always recollect the same things. Now, if you think back about your own life, What was your theology 7 years ago? Can you remember? Exactly what it was 7 years ago? Your theology and how it's different today? You might be able to come up with a few things. But to sit down and really articulate, here's what was my belief system 7 years ago?
It's different.
It's different, but could you articulate what it was on the 7 year mark? How about 30 years ago?
Oh, yeah, I could actually tell you that because I wasn't here.
Ah, yeah, okay. So one of the most remarkable things in the world to me is these guys wrote these stories as if they're living it, right? They write it as if you're right in the middle of the story, and yet they wrote it 30 years after the fact. Nobody could do that. Right? If we did, we would say we would write it as history. Well, this is what I believed 30 years ago, if we could figure that out and remember it. Okay? But that's not what they did. They wrote it as if they were retelling and reliving the story, and they're bringing us into it 30 years, possibly. The Gospel of John is possibly 60 years later. And yet you're reading it as if it just happened. That's incredible. Just incredible. And so you would expect them to not agree. The fact that they agree so much is what's remarkable as they're retelling the story in their own language, their own ideas, their memories, and things like that. So there's no way I can overstate how unique this book is. That's just one example. You know, Paul, he sits down, he writes a letter. Writes a letter to the Philippians. I need to write and tell him. There it goes. But that's different than the Gospels, who said, I got to write down what happened. And what did Jesus say? And what did he teach me? And what did I believe? So even the fact that they captured their own journeys of faith in that. So Peter is very different at the end of Matthew than he is at the beginning of Matthew. So is John. And so they captured their own journeys of faith along the way, and they give us slightly different nuances of how it all fits together. So Matthew is concerned about presenting the kingship of Jesus, his right to rule and reign as a king. And so he traces the genealogy of Jesus back to David. Mark is very interested in portraying the servanthood of Jesus. And so you never care about a slave, their pedigree. So there's no genealogy in Mark. He just says, in the beginning. This is a story of the beginning of Jesus. It's that simple. And Mark presents the disciples, I kind of think of it as bumbling idiots. They're never getting the message. They're always making mistakes. They're embarrassing themselves left and right. And they don't have the faith to do anything. That's Mark. But that's really good because it's good for us because it shows that God uses anybody. And so there's no beginning to Jesus' story. There's no lineage. Nor is there any ending to the story. It just stops. It just stops. Luke is interested in presenting Jesus as the Son of Man and his humanity. And so Luke traces his genealogy all the way back to Adam. And so in there you have the emotions. You have him weary and tired. In there you have him relying on the Holy Spirit. That's where all the passages come, that he relied on the Holy Spirit. So it's really portraying his humanity. And then John is interested in portraying him as the Son of God, his deity. So he goes all the way back to eternity. Forget all the genealogy. Let's go back to God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he traces it all the way back to eternity past. And so he's highlighting the deity of Christ, Christ the Son of God, throughout there. So you've got four different pictures, nuances. So all that to say, why is the gospel important? First of all, it's very, very big. It captures all of our life. Everything we experience, we see, everything we know is captured under this paradigm of gospel or good news or salvation. The cross is the central feature that affected our salvation, but it's far bigger than that. Whole people come to know the Lord and never know about the cross. I don't know if the Philippian jailer knew about the cross until he received the book of Philippians, where Jesus talked about the cross in Philippians 2. because there's no record and asset. You talked about that. Does that make sense? So we do well to leave the gospel big and broad and mysterious, and just be aware that when you're talking to people, God's tapping them on the shoulder already. He's already doing this, trying to get their attention. So I never feel the responsibility to make sure someone comes to know Jesus. I play a role in their story just like everybody else does. And I may be the one that's fortunate enough to watch them become redeemed. Most of the time I'm not. Somebody else gets that privilege down the road. At its core, the gospel is the good news that God has not forgotten us. That's the key message. He has begun the renewal of the new creation in His Son and the sending of His Spirit, which we'll get to in a little bit. The renewal, the recreation, the new creation. Those are the images that are used in Scripture. And so that's the heart of it, that He has begun that process of making everything new. As He said in Isaiah, "Behold, I'm going to make all things new." And that's what He's doing. He has rescued us from our sins. He has delivered the final blow to Satan and death. And He has started the process of redeeming the entire creation. So that leads to the second question, B. What does it mean to be saved? Or how are we to understand salvation? Well, there's several key terms that are important to grasp. One is the term salvation. We are delivered from the wrath to come, rescued from the anger of God against all wickedness and rebellion. God's upset. Satan stole His prize, right? Talked the woman into the man into sinning. Yeah, God's upset about that. We call that anger or wrath. And salvation is being rescued from that. And so we do not experience that wrath, that anger, any of that. Adoption is another one. We are treated as firstborn sons. That's the language that's used, but it's whether male or female. And as His heirs, we share in the inheritance that belongs to Christ. So, and adoption is another key term, but that's one that's worth reflecting on briefly because it's very different than what we think of. When we think of adoption, who do we adopt? Children. Do we ever adopt an adult? Not in any legal sense, right? And yet in the first century, as far as I know, we have no record of them adopting children. We have thousands of adoption records, but they're always adopting adults. And the reason is, in the shame and honor context, you didn't adopt somebody until their character was proven. If you adopt a child and they turn out to be a scoundrel, that brings dishonor on your family and shame on your family. So they would never conceive of adopting a child. A child was the lowest form of the social structure in the ancient world. They were below the slaves. Until they grew up to be an adult and demonstrated their character, that's what they were. They were below the slaves. And so that sheds light on what Jesus calls the children to Himself. He's violating social, cultural conventions by doing that. He's assigning value and dignity to children. So that started a trajectory that we enjoy today. But it wasn't true back then. And so in order for us to adopt someone, you have to know their character ahead of time. And so adoption was used in one of two ways predominantly. So let's say I'm wealthy and I'm a rich person, I'm part of the elite, and you're my friend. And you're not that way. I could adopt your son as a way of bringing honor to you. Say, let me adopt your son. And then they inherit all of my wealth and the glory that goes with my name. So your son just got elevated. The other way they did it was to reward faithful slaves. So let's say you're my slave. You've been a faithful slave your whole life. And I say, all right, you're an adult now. I would like to make you my son. I'm going to adopt you. So no longer will you be a slave. And so that's the language that Paul uses in both Romans and Galatians. We do not receive a spirit leading us again to slavery, but we have received adoption as sons or children by which we cry out, Abba, Father. That is, as best we can tell, that's the adoption process of the first century. So you and I go down to the courthouse and we say to the judge, I want to adopt this guy. He's a slave. And so the judge said, are you sure you want that? Because now you become a free man. If that's the case, you say, I want to be adopted into my family. And so he says, okay, bang. You're now adopted. That means you're now a free man with all the rights that go with it. You're no longer a slave. You now bear my name, and you now have access to all of my wealth, and you're now above all the slaves. I just elevated you. That's how it works. So then, once the judge pronounced it, I would look to you, turn to you and say, welcome, my son. And you would turn and say, Abba, Father. Abba is an Aramaic term. Don't be deceived. It is not a term of Papa Daddy or any of those types of things. You may have heard that. It's a term of pretty deep respect. It's a respect of someone who has been granted their freedom, and they're responding back with great respect to their new father. Abba, Father is what they would say. Now we have a relationship. Now, think about the implications, the theological implications, when Paul uses that imagery. We tend to think of adoption as we adopt somebody that's not part of our family into our family because we don't know them, right? And we're going to raise them. That's not it at all. What they would have heard in the first century is that you have been adopted into a family, but God already knew your character before he chose to adopt you. Because no person in their right mind would adopt somebody that they didn't know your character. See how that metaphor shifts the whole focus in a different light? That's part of one of the terms that's used in the salvation process. So God, because God is all-knowing and omniscient, on the day he saved you, he already knew your character. He already knew the worst sin you're going to commit. It's the most spectacular thing in the world when you enter into God's family, because you now have a father that's not going to be surprised. He adopted you specifically because he knows you. And so you don't have to worry. He's not surprised. He's not wringing his hands up there. Oh no, what's he going to do? He already knows the worst sin that you're ever going to commit long before you commit it. That's what omniscience is all about. He's not caught by surprise. He knows exactly what to do when you fall into that trap. So that leads to the whole concept of grace, because we want to use, our tendency is to want to use sin the way our earthly fathers punished us. And we're caught by surprise, but God is not. And so it's just the opposite. So somebody comes to me and confesses some kind of sin, I say, okay, you know. So what is that sin getting you? How's it hurting you? It's pretty wild when somebody sits in front of you and says, by the way, I'm sleeping with somebody else in the church. Oh, okay. Well, is it getting you what you want? I hand the problem right back. It's your life, it's not my life. Well, no, it's not. Okay. Are you prepared to lose your spouse and your children? Because you know that's coming next. That's what happens. No, I'm not. All right. Then what are you going to do about it? How different and how empowering that is, and to say, well, that's sin. You can't do that. I never met a person that was committing adultery that I had to convince them it was sin. Just never had to do that in the church. They already knew that, though, what the Bible said about it. That's never been the issue. It's far more powerful to turn it around and hand it back and say, all right, getting what you want? No? Then what are you going to do about it? And they often say, I don't know. Would you like to explore options? Again, I'm not going to own your problem. It's your problem, not mine. Would you like to explore options? Yeah, I would. All right? And we start talking through options. And it's very powerful to engage the way I think I see God engaging us and Jesus engaging us. The way he engaged the Samaritan woman at the well, the way he engaged the woman caught in adultery, the way he engaged Zacchaeus, the way he engaged the prostitute who was washing his feet at the Pharisee's house. It's very empowering to hand people's life back to them and say, you have a choice. You can continue to mess up the whole thing if you want, but you're going to lose a lot to do that. So adoption is a very powerful metaphor if you capture its first century significance. When God saved you, he already knew your character. Is that, I don't know how you think about that, but to me that's just a life-changing metaphor. That's how much God understood me and knew me before he regenerated me. Thoughts? Questions? Is that encouraging to you? Does it feel different than we'll adopt you and see what you turn out like? Which is kind of what happens in our world. We adopt a little child, but we don't know if they're going to turn out to be a drug addict or a criminal or a psychopath or a wonderful son. Or we don't know any of those things, do we?
We don't know when we have them ourselves either. No matter if they're adopted.
Yeah. Yeah, that's really a good point. God knows you better than you know yourself. That's why Peter, the third time Jesus asked him, Peter, do you love me? After he betrayed him, he says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. So Jesus wasn't asking that question to find out information. He already knew. He's asking that question for Peter's benefit. The restoration process. Another metaphor is what we call justification. We do receive the verdict of not guilty in God's court on the day of judgment. That is, but justification is such a bigger idea than that. Justification is also a badge of proof, if you will. We often use it this way. You're just trying to justify yourself. Okay? Our lives demonstrate that justification has occurred. The guilt has been removed, and now, on our very worst day, we are still witnesses before the Lord. Because what we are testifying to is not what we do for God, but what God is doing to us. And so sometimes in our worst sins, we still testify to God. We testify to a world that our God loves us. Because guess what? I sinned and he didn't strike me dead. I'm still alive. That's the argument my Christian friends in Nepal are using after the big earthquake. You see, the earthquake happened. Church is on Saturday from 10 to 12. And the earthquake happened on Saturday, 10 minutes before 12. Where are all the Christians? In church. All the churches in Kathmandu are designed to American standards. They've made sure of that. The Christians have. And so none of the churches collapsed. And so when all the people ran home, all their houses collapsed. How are gone? We're just rubble. Because their houses... So God... This is how they see it. God timed the earthquake so that all the Christians are in church. So now guess what they're telling their Hindu friends who have lost a lot of loved ones? Our God protected us. Where were your gods? I just love it. And that's behind this concept of justification, is that our very lives testify to the goodness of God, that we are alive. Even when we sin on our worst days, he shows grace. And so our testimony is based more on what he does to us and in us than on what we do for him. So we're communicating a signal to people that's inappropriate when we put it in terms of you have to live a life if you want to be a witness for God. No, you are a witness for God. That's already a given on your worst day. And God will get the glory for what happens to you when you sin and he forgives you. He's still going to get the glory. So you see how we get that one backwards a little bit? What do you think of that? Thoughts? Helps me to relax. It's not my responsibility to glorify the Lord. It's his responsibility to glorify himself through me, whether I'm walking with him or not. He'll figure it out. Nor should I be afraid of him. He knows what to do. Next time you find yourself caught in sin, do a simple exercise. Turn back to the Lord in the middle of the sin and say, I'm so glad you have experience with this sin. Yeah, he does. He has experience with it. A whole lot of people came before you that are struggling with whatever sin you struggle with. Just turn back to the Lord and say, I'm so glad you love me anyway. Instead of being fearful of the Lord. So justification is one of those. So it is true from a forensic or a legal perspective that we receive the verdict of not guilty, but it's a far broader term than that. Our very lives demonstrate that God is real and alive by the fact that we continue to exist and he lets us sin and doesn't strike us dead. it continues to reflect His grace, that He is a gracious God. Can you imagine a God who would, whenever you sin, yep, you're done. Ah, that's your turn. Ah, that's yours, you're dead. Right? Who would want to serve a God like that?
There wouldn't be anyone left.
Yeah, you would make it out of the cradle. You would make it out of the birth channel. And who would want to serve a God like that? And yet that's often how we portray Him. So justification is a big term, that you are justifying by your life God's actions in redeeming you. You're the proof. So I'm in Germany, and I have six guys from the same army unit. I began to watch, and I noticed that five of them were ostracizing the sixth one. They'd come into our ministry, but they would have nothing to do with him. So I finally said, I called them all together. I said, all right, what gives? Well, he went out and got drunk the other night. And everybody in the unit saw it. So we don't want to associate with him. And I said, all right, when your unbelieving friends look on, what do you think is more powerful? That he made a mistake and you ostracized him until he had done his appropriate penance, whatever you guys decide that is, or he made a mistake and the five of you come running alongside and say, don't worry about the world, we're here to help. And they said, ooh, probably the second one. Hello, that's right. You know, boom, group's back together. It's like when somebody in your group sins, don't ostracize them, go run after them, help them. Lift them back up. That's what David says many times in the Psalms. You are the one who lifts my head. That's a technical term. The king had the ability when someone was in trouble, off with your head. Or he could, with his sword, lift your head and restore you. So David uses that language all through the Psalms. You are the one, the lifter of my head. You raise me back up and you restore me. That's what we should do with each other. Run to people. Another term is regeneration. Regeneration is the coming to life through the resurrection of Christ himself. It is regenerating something that has died. That's us. We died when we sinned. And through the process of coming to know Christ, turning to Christ in faith, we are regenerated. Life is given to us. That's captured in the great parable in Ezekiel 37, the dry bones. Across the valley is all these skeletons and dry bones. And God says to Ezekiel, he says, what do you see? He said, a bunch of dry bones. He says, blow on them. And all of a sudden this breeze, this wind flows across, and all these dry bones, muscles begin to appear, sinews begin. You know, all the ligaments, muscles, everything, pretty soon they all stand up alive. And he said, that's what happens when a person turns to Christ, is that they come back to life. They come to life. It's a beautiful picture that we have life. He gives us life. He breathes it into us. That's regeneration, because we're dead. Dead in our trespasses and sins, it says. Another one is redemption. Redemption is a term with a lot of nuances to it, but at its core, it means someone has come along and has gotten you out of a jam. So one of you maybe gamble away all of your income and your debt, and you're now in a hock up to here, and you can't get out of it, and somebody comes along and says, let me pay off your debt for you. That's redemption. But there's broader terms associated with it, because in the slave market, it has the idea of you're being presented as a slave for sale. So they take you up on the stand, and this slave is for sale. Everybody looks and says, ah, that's a young man. They would not want me. I'm kind of an old guy, but this guy's a young guy. Look at his physique. He's in good shape. Yeah, I'll pay 10 bucks for him. And you say, oh, I'll give 12 bucks for him. Well, I'll give 20 bucks for him. And we negotiate, and whoever wins, we buy him, we redeem him from his original owner, and so he now belongs to us. We have been redeemed to Jesus. In other words, we were under the slave master called sin. It's Paul's argument in Romans 6, 7, and 8. We were under the slave master called sin. That was our master. And Jesus purchased us. He redeemed us, kind of like what you do with a coupon, okay? He redeemed us from the owner of slavery, the owner called slavery, and then he did the most amazing thing in the world. He turned around and granted us our freedom. Freedom to what? Freedom always brings responsibility. He granted us our freedom so that we can now live life the way we were created, to serve him faithfully in freedom. So Paul says, you now belong to Christ. He's given you freedom. Why do you want to go back and sin? You've already been down that road. Don't be fooled. Sin is always damaging and costly and hurtful. So this idea of redemption is another technical term. So you see how we have all these technical terms. This isn't even all of them. It's just a few. And so we don't really explain them, but every one of these technical terms, they give us a nuanced picture of all that God did. Depending on which theologian you look at, there's anywhere from 35 to 45 things that God did on the day he saved us. He regenerated us. He adopted us. He justified us. He redeemed us. He gave us a spiritual gift. He included us in the church. He baptized us into the church. He put his spirit within us. He gave us the mind, his own mind. You go down the list, there's like 35 to 40 things. So here's the question. When people ask, can you lose your salvation? That's only one of the 35. He gave you eternal life. So, if you think you can lose your eternal life, you have presented yourself a very complex conundrum. Because that means God has to kill you again. Because he regenerated you. That's part of the package. So if he brought you to life, and you can lose your eternal life, that means he has to put you back in a dead state. That means he has to take his spirit away, even though he promises twice in Scripture never to do that. He has to pull the mind of Christ out, take away the gift that he gave you. I guess it's not really a gift. See what happens? So when you limit salvation only to eternal life, which is a gift, then you can have the discussion, can you lose your salvation? But when you bring in all of these other nuanced metaphors and terms, then you have to undo all of them. And that's a theological challenge. Does that make sense? Can I say it that way? Any thoughts on that? I don't know your backgrounds, so I don't know what you've been taught. By the way, this is not an undoctrinal statement. I'm explaining it to you. That happen?
Yeah, because this is the first I've ever heard that.
All the things that he did?
Well, yeah, okay.
Yeah, maybe you'll find some of the lists. I just gave you a bunch of them.
Yeah, I gathered that much.
Right, they're all things that he did are all different. And all these different terms, technical terms and metaphors are there to help us understand the complexity of what he did and what he had to do to restore us to life. So regeneration, he gave us life. Redemption, he got us out of a jam. Forgiveness, he forgave our sins. Atonement, he dealt with the sin himself. Okay. Adoption, he took you into his own family. Spiritual gift, he gave each of you at least one gift to be used within the body. We can go on and on and on. The list is broad. Many, many things that happen. So each of those are different things, but one of the things he did was, as a gift, he gave you eternal life. He gave you the privilege of living with him for eternity. That's how eternal life is defined in Scripture. When we ask the question, can you lose your salvation? Fundamentally, what people are asking is, will you lose eternal life and now be sent to hell? That's the question they're asking. But in order for that to happen, he has to undo all the other things as well that occurred, not just that. So if the only thing that happens is you lose your eternal life, then yeah, that's, you know, you could conceivably argue that. But you have to also begin to make sense of all the other things. How does he unregenerate you, for example? How does that happen? How does he pull the Holy Spirit back? How does he take the mind of Christ and now separate it from you? How does he unjustify you and restore you to guilt, declare you guilty again?
Doesn't that make it that you were never really accepting him?
Yeah, well, I would argue that if you actually did accept him, that would never happen. So
yes.
It just won't happen. You know, on my son's, you've heard me tell the story of one of my children, made the decision to go a different direction, in and out of jail, substance abuse programs, made a life of his mess, drugs, and all that. But even on his worst day, I never stopped loving him, was never ashamed of him. And now he's much older, he's got 4 kids. I told him that when he's 18, I just said, you know, there's nothing you can ever do so badly that I'll be embarrassed to be called your dad. I'm never going to be ashamed of you. And he's reminded me of that a couple times in the last 3 or 4 years. Do you remember telling me that when I was 18? Yeah, because you were never ashamed of me, were you? I wasn't. You know, on his worst day, I'm still proud to be his dad. And so that's hard for us to grasp with God, because most of us don't have social structures that reinforce that. We feel shame because of the people around us and the way they treat us. That's why grace is so critical in the Christian church, is that when somebody falls flat on their face, I mean, we should go scream and run into their side to lift them up and help them and never be ashamed of them. I'm not ashamed of anybody that sins. Good night. I'd be ashamed of everybody in the church. And so it's our model, that's why transformation of the mind is so critical, Romans 12, because the model that we have to make sense of this is typically our own earthly parents and our social networks, and they fail us. That model fails us because it's a broken model. So that's why we have to get into Scripture and say, what actually is happening here? And when you look at all the things that God did on the day he saved you, it is spectacular what he accomplished. It's just an amazing thing. So therefore, if you want to reverse it, you have to reverse all those things. And that's, to me, that's a theological conundrum. We just never talk about it because we take these terms and reduce them down to kind of sound bites, if you will, without really fleshing out, what does it mean? What is the implication of this? So there's no way to overstate how magnificent your process of coming to Christ is. It's not simply you believe and now you're a Christian. No. It's far bigger than that. You know, it's kind of like the process of giving. I never gave birth to a child, but I've watched it 4 times. It's an amazing process. All that happens. And given spiritual rebirth is even far bigger than that. And so most Christians don't really value what they've been given. It's been handed to them in such simple language with a potential fear, a price tag on it, that they don't really grasp it. It really is the greatest form of grace. I'm going to redeem you and bring you to life. And then I'm going to glorify myself no matter how badly you screw. I'm not going to abandon you. I mean, I'm there. I'm in it. I'm in your life with you. Your friends may all abandon you, but I'm not going to. Right? Is that good news? I think it's spectacular news. That the world needs to know about it. In the, let's see here, in the context of Christian theology, salvation is a broad term that has a large range of meaning. It's not necessarily a Christian word. In the Christian context, it's rooted in the person and work of Jesus. It can mean to save from death. Peter cries out to Jesus when he begins to sink. Save me. I don't think he had in mind eternal salvation. It's like, I'm drowning. Save me. It can mean Jesus prayed that God would save him from his hour. There it has the idea of bringing out to safety. It has a strong connotation for healing. When Jesus responded to the woman with the issue of blood in Matthew 9, your faith has made you whole, has healed you, has saved you. So there you have this idea of healing. It's well known for its meaning to save from eternal death. That's often the only way we use it. All of these capture the image that God is rescuing us from our enslavement to sin and all of its destructive tendencies. That's how we tend to think of it. I mean, that's how we should think of it, is that it's a very big term and it captures all the different nuances. So this idea of salvation, which is at the heart of the gospel, is a very big term with all of this language in it. And the more you learn about what God has done for you, the more excited you should get, because it is pretty spectacular. So this raises a question: how are we saved? What is the process? Romans 8:28 gives us a pretty handy order of events in a very condensed passage. Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30. He says here, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. By the way, those who love him are defined as believers. That's us. He just argued at the beginning of Romans 8, the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us when we turn to Christ, that is to love. So the people who love are Christians. Christians are the ones who love. Even if you don't look like you're loving, you are, okay? So for those, he says, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. In other words, he turns whatever happens to you, he turns it into good things. For those who have been called according to his purpose. So you have calling. We use the word calling, interestingly enough, in our culture in a very different way, especially in ministry. I've been called to ministry. I don't see that usage of that term in Scripture. On my ordination board, in front of the church, when I was ordained, they said, how do you know you've been called to Christian ministry? I'm having a hard time answering that question. What do you mean by, how would I know I've been called? Which stumped the whole board right off the bat. Well, you have to have been called by God. Well, I don't have any example of that in Scripture, and so it's hard for me to understand what you mean by that. How would I have been called by God? And they said, well, God just calls you to ministry. And I said, no, he calls me to salvation. He calls me to exercise my spiritual gifts. There's like four things he calls me to, but I don't remember him calling me to Christian vocation. So what do you mean by that? And this question went on for 15, 20 minutes. And I said, what would it look like if I was called? Would it be a telegram? Well, no, it's not going to be a telegram. All right, would it be a voice from God? No, it wouldn't be a voice from God.
Voicemail.
Well, yeah, would it be voicemail? Right, email? Would it be, he tells you and you tell me? What does that look like? And they finally said, all right, time out. And this 8, 9 pastors got up and left the room. They were gone for 45 minutes, and I'm just sitting there twiddling my thumbs with the rest of the church. And pretty soon they come back in, they all have a red face. They said, all right, well, we just think you should pray about serving faithfully. Perfect. I'm with you on that. I can do that. So I never answered the question. It wasn't part of my theology. I don't understand how God calls people since I don't have a record of it. Typically, in my experience, I've been a Christian 40 years this year, when people say they feel called by God, that can be one of a few things, one of which I didn't have any other options. That's one of the things it means. Another one is that the planets aligned well and God blessed me, so I'm here, so I must be called. Here's the problem with that. If you fail to act on calling in Scripture, it's punishable by death. So Paul says, I am compelled to the point of death. He was called on the road to Damascus. It's very clear. Another thing is that when God calls, it's crystal clear. You never mistake it. Ask Gideon. When God got angry, he didn't mistake the whole fleece thing. When he put the fleece out there, that's because he didn't understand. It's because he didn't want to do it. Ask Jonah. There was no question in Jonah's mind. So when God calls, it is crystal clear. You never mistake it. So it's called to salvation. Here it is right here. So calling according to his purpose, and he did that because he foreknew them. Now here's the idea of adoption. For those that God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Those he predestined, these he called. Those he called, these he justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. So we have a neat little portrayal of how this happens. The interesting thing about this passage is that the tense here is it's not really a past tense. it's a tense that shows the action is completed. Okay? And so for every one of us who are believers in Christ, we've been predestined, called, justified, but we haven't been glorified. Have we? And yet it's portrayed in language that says it's already completed. This is one of those places we take our young New Testament scholars and our Greek students. What do you do with that? It's an aorist tense. Because it hasn't happened yet. And they often don't know what to do with it. Here's my take on it. This is giving a glimpse from God's perspective in heaven. That's what's happening. God already sees you as glorified. Already. It's already a done deal. Makes sense. He's not bound by time. He already sees it. So when you sin on your worst day, if you could look in God's eyes at that moment, what you'd see eyes that are dazzling with delight. And he'd say, just you wait. I already know what you're like, glorified. You will too one day. And so it's a beautiful passage on the whole, if you will, the process. I'm not going to say a lot about predestination and election, but I'm going to say a few things. The doctrine of predestination is one of the most complex, controversial, and heated areas of theological debate in the church today. Still remains that way. The doctrine proposes that God foreordained all events and that they will come to pass. This includes the idea that God elects people to salvation. The point of contention is the basis for that election. Does it lie in God's foreknowledge, or does it pertain to God's free and inscrutable decision to save some but not others? It's the scriptures are building a case on both sides of that. In scripture, there's ample evidence of God determining things ahead of time. God clearly chose Israel. Psalm 139, God ordains the days of our lives. John 6, all those whom the Father gives to the Son will come to the Son. Acts 2, Jesus was handed over by God's deliberate plan and knowledge. But then he says, but you're the ones that nailed him to the cross. The bottom line is, we're not going to solve it, that problem. It is a sticky wicket. And there's no easy way through it. And I'm being very simplistic when I use this illustration, but here's how I think of it. Rather than get wrapped around the axle on whether God chose you or not, it does say he chose you. It doesn't say he chose you for damnation. Okay? We've centered the whole discussion around salvation. I'm not convinced that that's the healthiest way. If you think about the way we use the word choosing, so we're going to go out in the field when it's summer and we're going to play baseball. So you're the captain of the team, I'm the captain of the team. I like Lauren. She's got a mean bat. She's on my team. Who are you going to pick?
You.
You? That's a disaster. Have you ever seen this guy play baseball? Oh my gosh, he can't hit the ball to save his life. But I want Al on my team. I pick Al. I choose Al. I elect Al. Okay, what are we choosing you for? For what purpose?
Baseball.
Play baseball.
To win.
To win. So what did God choose you for? His mission. What's his mission? What? To reach the world. Yeah. So the whole concept of choosing is to give you a purpose. And that should make you excited. You have a purpose. Don't be frightened by the language of telling your friends about Jesus. Don't get too frightened over that. That is a responsibility, but it's also a wonderful thing. It doesn't mean to convince or persuade. It means to ask questions of people. I just ask people when I'm out in bars and coffee shops, are you a believer in Jesus? Oh, no, I don't believe that. Oh, you don't? Oh, I do. How come you don't believe that? Well, it's all myth or whatever. Ask them a question and find out. When you do that, you're leading them, that's the language, to Christ. Now, they have the choice to reject it. You don't have to make enemies every time you talk to somebody about the Lord. It can be a very fun conversation. It really can. So why don't you believe that? I believe it. What happened in your life that caused you to say, I don't believe this? And sometimes you hear horror stories. Sometimes it's just they're not interested. Who knows what it is? It's always different. But I can't remember the last time I got in a fight with anybody. If you're really interested in them as people, then that's the natural journey to help them understand. And most people don't really mind. They really don't mind talking about it. Every now and then I'll have somebody say, yeah, I'm not interested in that. Okay, great. So what do you think of the Rockies? Let's go to the next topic. You know? So who do you think is going to be the starting quarterback for the Broncos now that Romo's retired? Whatever. Whatever it is. Okay, calling is one of those terms. It's related to the implementation of God's plan to save. I think I've talked about all these terms, so I'm going to go ahead and skip all those. Okay, so what are the effects of salvation? That's the next question. What happens to us? Well, we are justified, we are sanctified, we are reconciled. There's another term. We are brought back into relationship. Okay, so let's see. These are some of those 35. We're justified, we're sanctified, we're saved, we're reconciled, we're forgiven, we're redeemed, we're adopted, we're made alive, we're given the Spirit, we receive the gift of eternal life, we are baptized into the church, and on and on and on. A lot of things happen. A lot of things happen that are spectacular. Okay, here's what we believe. These are our bylaws, our statement of faith. We believe concerning humanity that we are created in God's image for a personal relationship of love with and obedience to God. But in our natural born condition, we are estranged from God as sons of Adam, and due to our own personal disobedience of Him. And we live in danger of His wrath and of eternal separation from Him. We believe that salvation means being reconciled to God through the forgiveness of sins and being given the gift of eternal life, which means enjoying His presence forever. The way of salvation is opened up to us by the atoning sacrifice and resurrection of Christ. Forgiveness for sin and eternal life is a gift from God, an act of mercy called God's grace that we receive through faith in the work of Jesus. Salvation is found only through faith in Jesus. There is no other way. Repentance, turning away from disobeying God, is an integral part of this faith in Jesus. So that's our statement of what we believe what happens. And all of our members agree to this statement. It's good. There's a few things I might tweak on it if I was writing it, but I love it.
What?
Huh?
How would you tweak it?
I would tweak, for example, they start it this way. The way of salvation is opened up to us. I love that language. By the atoning sacrifice and resurrection of Christ. Forgiveness for sin and eternal life is a gift from God, an act of mercy called grace, I love that language, that we receive through faith in the work of Jesus. That phrase right there is highly contested, okay? Because that places all the responsibility on us. And it's a very technical argument, but most of your modern translations are revising that phrase so it reads something like this. We receive through the faithfulness of Jesus. We are saved because of His faithfulness. Yes, we demonstrate faith in Jesus, but we have swung the pendulum so far that it's all on our shoulders. And several places in Scripture, it places the burden of responsibility on Jesus' shoulders to effect it. And that's just kind of muddy in there a little bit. But it's good. I just explained it to you and we move on. Yeah. In fact, I think in your NIV, look in Romans. Romans chapter 3. Let's see here.
By grace you've been saved through faith.
Yeah, that's Ephesians. If you look at Romans 3, 21 and 22. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. You probably have a footnote there if you have an NIV. Verse 22. So righteousness is given through faith in Jesus. If you don't, it's because you have a 1984 version. So do you have a footnote? Does yours have a footnote?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. What does it say? Is the optional?
Well, it's a combination 321 to 29.
Yeah. But does it say, or through the faithfulness of Jesus? In the footnote? It says it in yours.
No.
Okay.
This is your old one. I don't know what
that is. You have a 1984. Don't ask me how I know that. It's a byproduct of too many years in the classroom. So many of the modern translations are beginning to change that, either put in footnotes or just change it outright to emphasize the work of Christ as opposed to the work that we do. And it is a highly debated topic. Okay, let's move on for a few minutes and talk about the Spirit. What we refer to as pneumatology, which comes from the Greek word pneumas, wind, breath, spirit. The Greek word pneumas, that's what it means. The Hebrew word...
How do you spell that?
If you look in your notes, you'll see under Roman numeral 7, pneumatology. So go find Roman numeral 7. I think I put it in there, didn't I? Oh, I didn't. Oh, how'd that happen? Or not happen? Okay.
Oh, I had forgotten my Roman numerals or something.
No, you're right. Yeah. Pneumatology is spelled P-N-E-U-M-A-T-O-L-O-G-Y. And that's rooted in the Greek word pneumas, which is wind, breath, or spirit. It's all the same Greek word.
What's that Roush word or Raj?
Ruach?
Yeah.
That's Hebrew.
Oh.
Okay? The Hebrew word is Ruach, which means wind, breath, or spirit. It's all the same. They didn't distinguish. So we translate it in our English depending on the context. So this is a place where your translators made the decision for you. Whenever you see spirit, you can put in wind or breath. Same word. Okay? This is a study of the Holy Spirit. So the first question is, why study the Holy Spirit? Well, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit intersects with every other doctrine. It's like Jesus. You can't talk about the Bible without talking about Jesus. Guess what? You can't talk about the Bible without talking about the Spirit. So it intersects with the Trinity, which we haven't gotten to yet. Soteriology, which is salvation. That's what we just talked about. Ecclesiology, that's the study of the church. We haven't gotten to that yet. Sacraments, okay. Communion, that sort of thing. We haven't talked about that. Creation, which we did talk about. Bibliology, how we got our Bible. We talked about that one already. So the Holy Spirit is interwoven and at the core of everything that happens. The Holy Spirit is the person within the Godhead who applies the work of Christ to us. That's his primary role, is to apply the work of Christ to us and to enable us to personally encounter God. So the Spirit makes it possible for us to have a relationship with Jesus. The Spirit's work is prominent as he is the agent by whom God works in his people through their prayers, through their worship, and through their ministry. That's his responsibility. Most of you don't realize this, but the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in you this very second. Keeping you, holding you, guiding you, convicting you if you need it, loving you, affecting you, giving you joy, that sort of stuff. He is with you 24/7. And that was God's promise. He lives inside of us by sending his Spirit. And that is a magnificent, magnificent act on God's part. Not one of us here would give our spirit to another person, would we? Because if I give you my spirit, you're going to know the deepest things about me. And I honestly don't want you to know that. I don't want you to be too offended at my own sinfulness and brokenness. And so Paul tells us that he gave us the Spirit so that we might know the deep things of God. That's a statement of unbridled, amazing love, that he would place his Spirit within us so that we could know him personally. So we often don't think of it that way, but you have the Spirit of God in you working. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, the resurrection, is the same one that's working in you every minute of every day. It's wonderful. The Holy Spirit is a chief agent who empowers the church for its mission, testimony, proclamation. We can't do it without it. I had somebody come up to me recently and say, I'm praying that the Holy Spirit would lead our church. Is that okay? Sure. And I said, but that raises a question. Now that I'm a little kind of curious. Do you think that the Holy Spirit's not leading our church? It is impossible for the Holy Spirit not to lead us. We can fight and rebel. If you are a believer in Jesus, it is impossible. God is with you all the time. The work of the Holy Spirit has taken on renewed importance. This is another reason why we study it. In recent decades, especially as it relates to spiritual gifts and baptism. So in the last, the last 100 years, it's taken on a whole new level of significance with the rise of Pentecostalism, charismatic theology, and all of that. The coming of Christ, and here I quote, I think I quote this in your handout there. This is originally ascribed to Tertullian, again a church father. The coming of Christ was the fulfilling of the law. The coming of the Holy Spirit was the fulfillment of the gospel. It's the new covenant. So communion is an act of recognizing the Trinity, because he said, this is my body, which is given for you, as a statement of Christ. Then he said, this is the new covenant that came about because of my blood. What's the new covenant? I'm going to place my Spirit within you. There's the second person of the Trinity, a third person of the Trinity right there. Who sent both the Father and the Son and the Spirit? The Father. So communion, by definition, is a statement of Trinity. It's a practice, an exercise in Trinitarian worship, because all three members of the Trinity are present in the communion act. Does that make sense? We often don't think of it that way, do we? We pretty much focus only on Jesus. So you'll hear me, if you've been here long enough, always bringing the other members of the Trinity into it. So who is the Holy Spirit? That's the second question. Well, John 4:24 tells us that God is Spirit. What does this mean? Both the Hebrew word ruach and the Greek word pneuma, the word means wind, breath, and spirit. Just as the wind is often presented as an unpredictable force that itself cannot be seen, but is only discernible by its effects. You can't see the wind, but you can discern it by its effects on other things, so it is also with the Spirit. The Spirit cannot be seen. The Spirit is a silent member of the Trinity. Whenever the Spirit is exalted, it's not truly the Spirit, because the Spirit never allows himself to be exalted. The Spirit always exalts Christ. That's his role. He's the silent member of the Trinity. He is there, very powerful, very powerful, and engaging you every second of every day in whatever way you need it. But he's always focusing your vision on Christ, never himself. So it's risky when the Holy Spirit begins to get elevated in prominence, because that means that we're missing what he's actually trying to do. He's the one that glorifies Christ. So that's why the word wind works. The authors of Scripture were careful not to identify God with the wind. That was common among the ancient nations as polytheism and pantheism. Many gods, and God is in everything. So they never attributed the wind to God. the use of wind is provided as a metaphor to help us understand the Spirit. So the Spirit is not wind. The Spirit is like the wind. You can't see it. You can feel it. You can see its effects, but you can't see it. Israel was bordered by the Mediterranean Sea on the west side and the great deserts on the east. When the wind blew from the east, it was usually a scorching or dry wind that contained a fine mist of sand when it came across the desert. The authors use this as a metaphor of God's judgment. Isaiah 40, Psalm 103, Jeremiah 4. So when the wind came from the east, it was hot and stung. And they used that metaphor to help us understand his judgment. When the wind blew from the west, it was usually a moist wind. It was cool, refreshing. It brought rain to the dry land. The authors used this metaphor of God's refreshment for human spiritual needs, like in Hosea. So the term wind can be used in both metaphors, and Israel was placed right in the middle, so they experienced both. So we can capture a sense of God's refreshment as well as his judgment. Now, Jesus uses the imagery of wind when speaking to Nicodemus about the Spirit. Look in John 3. A very famous verse. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus at night one time. Nicodemus is a Pharisee, one of the elite, the ruling elite. He's a member of the Jewish ruling council, chapter 3, verse 1. He came to Jesus at night. Said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can perform the signs that you're doing if God are not with him. So Jesus said, thank you very much for the compliment. No, that's not what he said. Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. Then he immediately stumps him. I just love this about him. He just throws it right in his face. Some of you have heard this story. 1969, I love this story. Norman Mailer, for those of you that are old enough to remember him, was invited to UCLA. Norman Mailer was an avowed chauvinist, was very much hated by feminism. And so in 1969, UCLA invited him to come speak. And word got out, and of course, feminist groups from all over the country came and filled the stadium and all the overflow room places were packed. That's what UCLA wanted. So he got up on the stage and he said, all right, I admit I'm an avowed chauvinist. I think you all have, as women, have your place in Scripture. So let's just go ahead and get it out now. Everybody get your boos and hisses out. So the whole place booed and hissed. And when they were done, he said, obedient little women, aren't you? It's one of the great examples of persuasion. There was silence for a few seconds until they realized they had just been duped and they all broke out in laughter. You just got us, okay? That's what's happening right here. This is what's happening. He comes to him and pays him a compliment. Doesn't even ask a question. He just says, we know that you're from God because nobody could do this unless they were from God. And so Jesus replies, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. I mean, he just puts it right back in his face. So Nicodemus says, what? How can someone be born again when they are old? Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. And Jesus says, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born of water and the Spirit. Born of water and the Spirit. Okay, now, in your English translation, it says water and the Spirit, and the Spirit is capitalized, which makes you think it's the Holy Spirit, right? But there's no compelling reason to identify this as the Holy Spirit. What happens if you translate it wind? No one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the wind. It fits the context better. Flesh gives birth to flesh. Wind gives birth to wind, or spirit to spirit. You should not be surprised at this. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Nicodemus says, how can this be? Jesus' next words are a clue on how to interpret it. You are Israel's teacher, and you don't understand these things. In other words, this is complex theology. He reserved this complex theology for the finest teacher in Israel. So, what happens if you translate it, unless one is born of water and the wind? Well, when you go back to Ezekiel 36 and Ezekiel 37, those are two parables. Ezekiel 36 says, when the Messiah comes and he brings his spirit, it will be like cool, refreshing water. Ezekiel 37 is the prophecy of the dry bones. Breathe on those dry bones. And when the wind comes, they came to life. Both of them, the two metaphors of water and wind, are metaphors of the spirit. Cool, refreshing water and regeneration. Ezekiel 36 and 37. So when Jesus says, unless one is born of water and the wind, I think this is an allusion to Ezekiel 36 and 37. Those are the two catchwords in Jewish theology that came to be connected to the time of the Messiah, when the Messiah would come and bring in the new covenant. I'm going to put my spirit within you. When he brings his spirit, it's like cool, refreshing water, and it's giving us life. So what he's saying is, you can't enter the kingdom of God unless you have received the Spirit, unless you have been regenerated. Does that make sense? It's a little bit technical, but there's an example of how wind is used, and it could mean either one. So it depends on how you want to interpret it. And your denominations or your backgrounds may interpret it differently. That's how I
figured out. So why does it capitalize?
That's just it's commentary. Translators did that.
Translators.
One of the ways you can tell it's the Holy Spirit is because they put the word holy in front of it. They have put the adjective there. When they put the adjective there, now you know it's the Holy Spirit. That's not here in this passage. Sometimes the context reveals, and that's what the translators of the NIV are arguing. That the problem is that unless you're born of water and spirit, now if the spirit is referring to spirit, what's water referring to? And that's where the argument comes in. Is it referring to baptism? Church of Christ argues that. Okay? Is it referring to what? So I say leave the two metaphors as they belong, water and the wind, and that's a direct connection to Ezekiel 36 and 37, the new covenant. That's what is new, is that God is going to put his spirit within us. I will not forget you. I'm coming back to you, and I'll put my spirit within you. You don't have to worry. Relax. So the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in you every second of every day, whether you are walking with him or not. He's present, protecting you, convicting you if you need it, giving you that sense of joy if you need that, pouring out grace if you need that, helping you remember Jesus if you need that. But as Jesus said, you never know. It's quiet. Holy Spirit's like the wind, silent member of the Trinity. That's how I think of it.
So when you do your illustration of the parents standing around the corner watching their kids get, mess up, if the Holy Spirit's in you, can he be doing that too sometimes, or is he constantly at work?
He's constantly at work, he's just silent.
Just silent. Right.
So the metaphor breaks down a little bit, but he's right. Inside of you, he's just silent. You never have to worry that God has departed.
I didn't think he was departed. I was just wondering.
Yeah, he's just silent.
He's silent. Okay.
He goes silent from time to time, and that's for your benefit. Because the moment he goes silent, that's when you find out how real your faith is. Do you still believe? He's still there. He's just watching, listening.
He's pretty good at what he does.
Oh, he's a master. And I don't even think we've scratched the surface on it. So, let's see, where was I here? The authors used the metaphor of breath to connect God's bringing life. Same word, just translates a little differently. So humans are pictured as breathing life in God breathing life into them. Genesis 2, they became a living being. That's the word ruach. I mentioned Ezekiel 37, the dry bones are brought to life by the breath of God. That's a New Covenant passage, and there's many others. So this word in both Hebrew and Greek for spirit is a very powerful word. Wind, breath, sometimes it's gentle, sometimes it's raging storm, just like wind. but it always communicates God's presence with us. So that's what I really want to get across, is at no point are you ever alone. He may be silent, but he's not alone. Two of our best friends were up this weekend, and I asked them, they've been married about the same time Nancy and I have, a little bit more actually. And so I said, so what did you like about each other when you first met? And she said, I found somebody that I could just sit with and be quiet, and it was okay. Isn't that a pretty picture? I could just be quiet, and he was okay with that. Didn't have to always fill the vacuum, if you will. That's the Holy Spirit. So even if you don't feel him or hear him, he is very present with you, with the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. I want to keep emphasizing that to show you how much power is contained inside of you. You cannot do anything without the Holy Spirit. So I think it's false thinking to think we need to ask the Holy Spirit into our lives. The Holy Spirit's already here. I was in Mozambique last year, and did a pastor's conference and got ready to preach. And I got ready to speak, and I said, okay, stand up. I stood up and said, okay, let's talk about this. And one of the pastors raised her hand, and she obviously came from a more of a charismatic bent than I come from. She said, don't you think we should stop and ask the Holy Spirit to join us? I go, nope. And I kept going. And she's like, so I went about 5 or 8 minutes into it, and I finally stopped, and I said, why do you think I did that? You have any idea? She goes, I have no idea. I've never heard anybody say no. And I said, okay, you're familiar with the law of unintended consequences, right? All of you? I asked her that, and I just explained it, that when you create an action, as best you can, you anticipate the consequences, but there are always unintended consequences, which you didn't anticipate. She goes, okay. And I said, what are you communicating to people about God's presence when you ask God to be present with you? And she says that sometimes he's not present. And I said, you got it. I said, is that true? You're a theologian. She goes, oh my gosh. Just like that. She goes, no, it's not true. I said, then why teach your people that we need to pray for God's presence? He's always present. Always. It's impossible to be separated from him. Now, I understand praying for wisdom, praying for guidance, praying for any number of things, but not presence. He's always there.
Can I play devil's advocate?
No. Okay. We're in a church. Devil's not welcome. Go for it.
So in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says, your kingdom come, your will be done. And those are things that are already happening and have always been happening. But he's specifically asking God, like, hey, make these things happen. Continue making these things happen.
Yeah, making them happen is different than his presence. Okay? It's very popular to pray that God would be present with us, as opposed to that God would work through us, that God would make things happen, that God would accomplish things, that sort of stuff, even for wisdom. So what I don't want people to get the idea is that God is somehow not present with us.
What about, isn't he, despite whether we pray for it or not, having the kingdom come? I think that's kind of what Jason was saying.
Yeah, but that's not the same as presence. That's a fulfillment of covenant. Okay? And even still, it's not a request that God would do it as much as it is a statement that we are on board with it. Because the kingdom is going to come. You can't stop it. Paul argues that pretty forcefully. God is going to glorify himself. The question is, are you on board with it or not? So Jesus is modeling what this means to connect with God in his mission, if you will. But even still, it's not a statement of presence. God's always present.
We were always taught to pray that if we are praying for something, and then to follow it up with it, if it be thy will, sort of thing. So, if it isn't his will, what are we praying for?
If what now? If it's not in his will?
No, I'd say if what I just prayed and followed up, if it be thy will, and it's not his will, then what am I praying for?
Well,
I mean, the Holy Spirit is supposed to be guiding our prayers.
Right.
So
it depends on where you are in the spectrum. If you're praying for the kingdom, for example, that's clearly God's will. That's going to happen. If you're praying for God to heal you from cancer, you have no idea if that's going to happen or not. So that's why Jesus made that distinction. If you pray anything according to the will of God, you already have it. It's done. It's guaranteed. And so that's a reflection of understanding carefully where God's will is assured and where it's not assured. So we pray for sick people because Scripture doesn't say God's going to heal everybody. Not ultimately, he'll heal everybody, but not in this life. Okay, so we pray for that. I don't know if God's going to save a person, so I pray for that. I am absolutely convinced that God is present with every human on the planet. So I don't ever pray for that. But that's I already know that. I do pray that he would use me in that journey. I pray that often. Sometimes I pray that prayer more than any other prayer each week. Because I'm running into people all the time. Right? Sitting next to somebody on an airplane, sitting next to somebody at a coffee shop, God just use me. But I don't have to worry about whether or not he's concerned about this person and involved in their life. That's a given. It's a subtle difference, but understand what we're communicating. What we don't want to communicate is that there's ever a point in time that God is not with you, not present with you. What he's doing is a different part, different question. But we don't want to communicate that he's not present. He's always present. David, I mean, that's Paul asked that question. Where can I go from? Where can I escape you? Again, Saul asked that in 139. I can't escape you at all. I can't get away from it. No. That's a good thing. Even unbelievers don't realize that that's a real blessing, that God is present with them all the time. It's only by his will that they are alive. Because we see in Job and other places that it's decides what happens. And they don't even recognize that they're experiencing his grace in their life just by the fact that they're alive. That's how unbelievers glorify the Lord, by the way. They just don't know they're doing it. Okay, let's pray and we'll stop. God, thanks again for the chance just to sit and talk about your Spirit. He is so amazing. The more I reflect on him, the more I reflect on his role in our lives, the more mysterious he becomes, but the more engaging he becomes at the same time. So as we pick this up next week, help us to continue to reflect well on you. Thank you for the way you've done everything. In your son's name we pray. Amen.